Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Psalms, specifically to Psalm 119. Though it's not the exact dead center middle chapter of the Bible, it's pretty close. So if you open up toward the middle of your Bible, you will find Psalm 119. We're talking about the all-important Word of God. This is the third part in what is looking like to be at least a 5 or 6 part study of Psalm 119. Now, the Hebrew title in which it was originally penned by the Lord knows who, we don't know if it was David or somebody else, the Hebrew title that was given to the psalm is Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God, or as we were saying, the all-important Word of God. God's Word is all-important to Him. We read in Psalm 138, verse 2, "You have magnified your word above all your name." God's word is so important to Himself that the Holy Spirit devotes the longest chapter of the Bible, all 176 verses, each of which magnifies the importance of God's word. Psalm 119 is full of many precious promises, but they are conditional problems. God will do this if we will do that. And the that that God tells us to do, whereby we can receive His blessings, is that we obey the Word of God. If we will obey God's Word, then God promises to bless us in many, many, many ways. Psalm 119 is what's called an acrostic psalm. In this case, it's a Hebrew alphabet acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The Psalm 119 is divided up into 22 groups of 8 verses. Each group of verses begins with the same Hebrew alphabet or Hebrew letter. Verses 1 through 8 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. 9 through 16 begin with the Hebrew letter Bet. Verses 17 through 24 begin with the Hebrew letter Gimel, and so on and so forth. The bottom line, though, is that the Holy Spirit, through someone, whether David or somebody else, left us this very lengthy eternal truth. God's word is truly all important. Now, so far, we've covered Psalms 119, verses 1 through 72. The first 9 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which are Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zayin, Chet, and Tet, in case you were wondering. And that begins with the verses 73 through 80, which all each verse begins with the 10th Hebrew letter, Yod, not Yoda, but Yod. Verse 73. I am the result of a huge cosmic accident and billions of years of random chance. Is that what it says? Your hands, the psalmist says to God, your hands have made me and fashioned me. You are not an accident. Even if your parents conceived you out of wedlock accidentally, even if your brothers and sisters are a decade older than you, you are not an accident, and you are certainly not an accident according to the theory of evolution. You are not the result of cosmic accidents and billions of years of random chance. You are God's crowning achievement of His creative genius. You are God's crowning achievement of His creative genius. And most importantly, even more importantly than that, you tonight are greatly beloved by Him. Of course, the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can take out the two words, the world, and insert your name there, and it still fits perfectly. For God so loved, insert your name here. Jesus died on the cross because He loves you. Greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. So don't believe the lies of Satan that the evolutionists would try to cram down your throat that you're an accident. And if you're an accident, nothing matters, does it? I mean, why not eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die? If you're an accident, why not do whatever you want to do? Disobey all the laws of the land, because nothing matters. It's all you. You know, you go get what you want if you're an accident. But if you are truly the crowning achievement of God's creative genius, then God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has a purpose and a will. And the will is this: He loves you so much that He was not willing for you to perish. So He died on the cross to pay for your sins in full. So again, when the psalmist says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," then he says, "Give me understanding. Help me to understand why I was created, why you love me so much. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." So other like-minded believers are glad when they see me. I'll tell you, it's always a joy. Always a joy when we get together with like-minded believers and interact with each other. Especially after having dealt with non-believers in this world. How's your day been? How was your interaction with people of the world? Have you been kind of rubbed the wrong way and, you know, seems like selfish people are trying to get what they want at the expense of others and the expense of you? Have you had a hard time with that? Well, isn't it nice to be able to come here tonight and just take a deep breath and say, "Thank you, Lord, I don't have to put up with them right now." What we're experiencing here, what the church is meant to be, is truly a little taste of heaven, where we're with each other, like-minded believers, encouraging one another, loving one another, and most importantly, being loved by God. This is a little taste of heaven. However, in heaven, it's going to be far better, because there's not going to be a closing song. There's not going to be a dismissal of, "God bless you, have a wonderful day, you got to go now." There's not going to be any of that. We get to be with each other forever and ever and ever. And we will never, ever have to deal with difficult, selfish, sinful non-believers ever again. I am so looking forward to that. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now, earlier the psalmist spoke of how God had afflicted him, but he knew it was for his best. In verse 67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 71, he said, or in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now here in Psalm 75, he acknowledges that God was actually being faithful and allowing him to be afflicted, to be oppressed and subdued and humbled and mistreated. And it does us good when these things happen to us. Because one thing that it tends to do is produce within us humility. How do we learn humility? Well, one way we learn humility is being oppressed, afflicted by others. Having to take a moment to eat a little bit of humble pie, which never tastes good. Let me tell you, never does humble pie, doesn't matter how much ice cream you put on humble pie, it's always going to taste nasty, but it's always good for the soul. Humble pie tastes horrible, but it's good for the soul. So it's good. "In faithfulness, Lord, you have afflicted me." Verse 76, "Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Notice that last phrase, "your law is my delight." Throughout the psalm, we've seen how the psalmist delighted in reading the word, in studying the word, in memorizing the word. It wasn't a duty, it was a delight to him. Because of all things, God's word is eternal, and it's the same, and it's consistent. God does not change his mind. He doesn't adapt to the culture. The word of God forever is settled in the heaven. We're going to read that here in a little bit. You and I live in a world that is constantly changing, tossed about by the wind and waves of personal opinion. That's what we're enduring, the winds of change. People's opinions change, and the culture, therefore, changes by the movers and the shakers. And we're caught in this world. We are eternal beings who believe in the one and only truth of God's word, which does not change. And yet the world around us does. In a changing world, how comforting it is to have the never-changing truth of God in our laps, in our hands, at our fingertips, to be able to come back to that which always has been and always will be true. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I meditate on your precepts. Hey, if you're getting a raw deal from somebody, just remember this verse. God is going to take care of it. He'll take care of them. He'll take care of them. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Now, people have come against me, but is anything that they're saying possibly true? I don't like the way they said that. Doesn't matter. What did they say? Is it true? The psalmist is saying, help me live my life, Lord, in such a way that none of their accusations will be true. That when the truth is known, they'll be the ones to be ashamed, not me. Now, verses 81 through 88 begin with the 11th Hebrew letter, Kaf. Kaf. Verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. I'm still waiting, Lord. Still waiting for you to deliver me from my situations. I'm waiting, Lord, for you to return. I got saved when I was 15, 43 years ago. From that point on until today, I've been praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm still waiting for him to fulfill that prayerful promise. But I take great comfort in knowing that until he returns, he will always keep his word, and he always has my best in mind. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Hope in his word, because his word is trustworthy. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? You know, the word of God is full of comfort, full of peace, getting our minds right and bringing us in that place of trust. The psalmist, however, was really going through something. We don't know exactly what it was, but there were some mean people trying to do mean things to him. And, you know, even though you're reading the word, it can wear on you after a while. I found, shockingly, that it can totally ruin your appetite. Haven't eaten in hours, and all of a sudden somebody does something and it truly upsets you, and you, deep down, you know that you're in the right and they're in the wrong, but yet all of a sudden you can't eat. And there's delicious food out there. So many wonderful places to go and eat, but you're just not hungry. Man, that's satanic as far as I'm concerned. That's of the devil. When you just all of a sudden, I'm not hungry. What? I couldn't believe that this last week those words were coming out of my mouth. Hadn't eaten in hours. Well, but I'm not hungry now. I've been searching the word. I've been praying. But yet, verse 83 is very, very true. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. In poetic fashion, the psalmist was comparing his current state of being to a wineskin in smoke, one that had been there over a fire, dried up, shriveled, hardened, and useless. It's a wineskin. Ever felt like that? I'm a believer. I love the Lord. I'm reading his word. I'm praying. But man, life has been hitting me hard. And I feel dried up. And I feel useless. Sinful non-believers had made this man's life very difficult to the point to where he was saying, I'm dried up. I got nothing, Lord. Nothing left in the tank. I feel useless. But a wineskin that has been dried up and deemed useless can become useful again. How? It becomes a doorstop. No, it's better than that. First of all, you must take that old wineskin that's dried up and stretched out and brittle and useless, and you must soak it in water for days. Get it soaking in water to rehydrate that leather. After that, you pull it out, and then you take oil, and you massage that oil a long period of time in every nook and cranny, every place you can, and you do it again and again and again. Then it will become pliable and soft and useful again. So if I may force a spiritual analogy, and since you came here tonight, you're going to have to hear it. When life hits us hard and dries us up, the solution is so simple. Number one, get in the water. The Word of God. We read that the Word of God is water that cleanses our soul. We are cleansed with the washing of water by the Word of God. So much time in the Word. Read it more than you ever have. Day and night, throughout the day, write out verses on flashcards and keep them with you. And when you're stopped at a red light, instead of listening to some silly song, get those flashcards out. Keep one eye on the light, though, for when it changes. Otherwise, have some angry people behind you. But have that Word available. Number two, get oiled up. Oil in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit. Get oil into every nook and cranny of your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immerse yourself in the Holy Spirit. Have Him come upon you. Have Him flow in you and through you. Don't let any part of your life be separated from the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't hold back. Give it all to Him. Let Him have it all. And after time, you will become soft and pliable and useful again, to where He can fill up His joy, His gladness within you, so that you can become a dispenser of His joy and His gladness to others. So be in the Word, be filled, be overflowed with the Holy Spirit. It's simple. The answer is so simple, but it takes work. It takes a lot of work. I'm not trying to soft soap it, gang. It's like, well, I tried that and I still feel dry. Yeah, how much time did you put in the Word? Well, I a good 15 minutes. Go back for another couple of hours. You know, how long do we sit in front of the TV or watch a movie? How long is a movie anymore? Some of those movies are 3 hours long. And we sit there gladly eating popcorn and Raisinettes or whatever it is our desire. Some of you are like, yeah, I don't like Raisinettes. Some of you are like, yeah, I love Raisinettes. So whatever it is you eat. But we'll do that. We'll subject ourselves to that. And for what benefit? We've been entertained. And chances are we've allowed a lot of the world into our minds. But how about spending time in the Word of God? How about seeking after the things of the Spirit? How about hungering and thirsting for the things of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the outflowing of the Holy Spirit? That's how we become useful again. Verse 84 asks a great question. How many are the days of your servant? Lord, how long am I going to live for? How many days left do I have? It's kind of, what if God were to answer that? I'm glad He keeps us in the dark. What if He said, oh, eight? What if He said, your days are done? He could. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Lord, are you going to allow them to take me out? Or instead, are you going to take them out to lengthen my days? He was really concerned that they were after Him, going to shorten up His days. So he's praying, God, take them out before they take me out. The proud have dug pits for me. They try to cover it up so that so that I don't see it and I fall into it. There are so many pits out there. I got this text message from my aunt. I thought it was my aunt. It's like a Facebook Messenger. How you doing? And she knew we would be in California dealing with what we're dealing. So I thought it was her. I'm doing okay. The Lord is good. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. Have you heard of this government program? Like, what? No, I haven't. Oh, yeah, it helps the elderly. It helps this. It helps that. I thought, okay, this isn't Aunt Carol. So I called her. Aunt Carol, are you trying to sell me some government program? She goes, I'm never on that stuff. I don't have. I said, well, apparently you have an account and it's been hacked. You need to get your kids to look at it for you because you're old like me and we need kids to help us with our techie stuff. And so I kept getting this message from this person who was pretending, who had hacked my aunt's account, and they kept saying, hello, are you there? Would click on this link. And I texted back, you are not my aunt, you are a liar, and the Bible says that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. You need to repent of this sin of yours, and you need to believe in Jesus, or else you will stand before him on judgment day. I felt really good. Made me feel so much better. Here's the deal. It's absolutely true what I texted him. And people that are nefarious, that are trying to deceive people, they need to be confronted bluntly and boldly with the truth. Haven't heard back from them. Anyway, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? They've dug pits. That's what they're doing. They're trying to trap you. Which is not according to your law. They're liars. They're cheats. They're thieves. Christian, yes, be harmless as a dove, but be shrewd as a serpent. Smarten up. You might say, well, that's a weird verse, be as shrewd as a serpent. How are serpents shrewd? Well, how well would you do without any arms or legs? Seems like they're pretty shrewd. The proud have dug pits for me, not according to your law. All of your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. What was his request? What was his request here? Two words. Help me. Sometimes that's the best prayer of all, isn't it? Lord, help me. And not asking others because they're limited in what they can do. Why ask limited people for help when we can go to the unlimited God of the universe? Especially in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we can go to the Lord and simply say, help me. Help me, Jesus. Help me. And God hears that prayer. And better than that, he answers that prayer. Verse 87, they almost made an end of me on earth. Oh, I was so close to dying. But I did not forsake your precepts. The psalmist, instead of taking matters into his own hands, instead of trying to defend himself, he simply prayed and trusted God. Help me, Lord. I'm trusting in your word. You know, we face many battles with many people throughout the day. It's imperative to realize, though, that the battles we face are not physical. Well, what do you mean? That's that guy right there. He's trying to take advantage of me. It's physical, right? It's spiritual. There are spiritual things going on in the unseen but very real world, the spiritual realm. And if we fight the physical with our own physical, we try to argue, we try to defend ourselves, then what's happening there is Satan is sucking us into his playing field. And he has home court advantage. He's going to win. But if we keep it in the realm of the spiritual, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, go ahead and turn there if you wouldn't mind. Keep your finger there or a bookmark there in Psalm 119. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told that the battle isn't physical, but it's spiritual. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then Paul uses the armaments and the weaponry of the Roman soldier of his day, and he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, here's the key, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Yeah, but they want a piece of me. People that want a piece, they're cussing me out. They're yelling at me. They're accusing me of all sorts of bad stuff. They're trying to deceive me. They're trying to trick me. What do you mean we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? The bottom line is they're being influenced by Satan, by demons. They're listening to the lies of their father, the devil, and they, because they are manipulated and cannot do anything but obey their father. They're bringing their evil spirituality against you. Don't get embroiled in a physical battle. Don't think, well, I'm going to put them in their place and I'm going to tell them what's up. No, you've already lost the battle. You're doomed. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Wow, that person that's angry at me, they're just listening to their father, the devil. The devil must hate me. Listen to the filth and foul that's coming out of their mouths. Well, Satan must really hate me. I guess that's actually a good thing. When the devil hates you, you're doing pretty good. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because the battle is not physical, it's spiritual, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then he, again, uses the imagery of the Roman soldier and the different pieces of armament that they would put on, their battle gear. And he says each one of those pieces represents a spiritual truth, a spiritual mindset, a spiritual concept. Notice, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. You're hearing what they're saying, but you know the truth. You just know what is true. Be truthful. Waist girded about with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, when they're accusing of evil, don't let it be true. Walk according to the word of God. Be righteous. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Tell them about Jesus. He died on a cross and rose from the dead and will save you if you'll give your life to him. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We need faith in Jesus at that point. When they're trying to tear us down, get us to doubt, we need to say, you know what, but I trust in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. You know the best thing to say when you're being assaulted, being assailed by somebody? Nothing. Don't say anything. But instead, just say, you know what, Lord, this is spiritual. And I'm just going to pray for them. This hurts. It hurts me to hear these things. But I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to pray for them. And I'm going to walk in integrity and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to have faith in you, God. You're my protector. You're my deliverer. And if they need judging, Lord, you're going to judge them. But help me to trust you. And take the helmet of salvation. This means know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. How are we saved? By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not you're saved because you've become good. It's no, you're saved because you believe in Jesus. The end. Know that. Know that. So those are the defensive weapons, the defensive armaments that the Roman soldiers would typically wear. Some point out there's no defenses on the back. You're not to run from the battle, otherwise you'll get shot in the back. But still, these are defensive weapons, defensive armaments that are really, for us, spiritual mindsets and concepts that we're supposed to be remembering and embracing. But then he talks about two offensive weapons. Notice what they are. Number one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're going to say something back, quote Scripture. Quote the Word of God. Number two, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So again, with dealing with difficult people, instead of fighting back, pray. Pray for them right there and then. Pray. Quote the Scripture. Put on the helmet of salvation. Hold up the shield of faith. Remember, the battle is not physical, it's spiritual. Don't let Satan pull you into his arena. He has home court advantage. Keep it in the realm of the Spirit, where you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Here again, he's prayed it before. He's now praying it again. He's praying for revival, the Hebrew word chaya, which means to recover, to have life restored. I feel like I'm just dead. Revive me. Oh, by the way, revival is not for the world. Revival is not, you know, sometimes at church we pray, oh Lord, revive our nation. Revival is not for the nation. It's not for the world. Revival is for the church, for the believers. It's for us. We can allow the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things to choke out the word, where we become unfruitful. We can allow so much of what's going on in the world to overwhelm us and bombard our minds and occupy our time. And, oh, this news media outlet, this internet site, these blogs. Oh, I know the truth about what's really going on behind the scenes. And it's the deep state. Yeah, that's it. They're a problem. Even if those things are true, they're worldly things that are passing away. And we can get it totally right on those things, but nobody gets saved. And we become dead spiritually because we're focused on the physical. It's physical. It's flesh. Here today, gone tomorrow. And when those that are in the quote-unquote deep state grow old and die, then a new group will come in. So what? Our job is to preach the gospel to the lost and to disciple the saved. Revive me. Lord, I need, not the world, they need saving. The church needs revival. Get back to doing what God has called us to do. We need revival. Calvary Chapel Bartlett needs revival. Pastor John Pillivant needs revival. Revive me, O Lord, according to your, I like how God does it, his loving kindness. Isn't that good? God just comes through. And we read in Romans that the kindness, the goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Turning away from the things of the flesh, turning back to the things of the Spirit. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep your testimony of your mouth. Verses 89 through 96 begin with a 12th Hebrew letter, Lamed. Makes the L sound. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. If you haven't underlined that verse, may I suggest you do so. God's word is a done deal. It is the one and only truth that governs the entire universe. God's word is not open for debate. There is no getting away with disobeying it or disregarding it. Now, John chapter 1 claims that Jesus is the incarnation of the very Word of God. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld this glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that said, let there be light, and there was, that Word became a human being, Jesus Christ. If this is true, if Jesus is the Word incarnate, and since he rose from the dead, it is therefore true. Jesus is the Word incarnate. Therefore, his words, everything he spoke, is also settled in heaven. In both Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus is quoted by Matthew and Mark, both saying, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Hey, take a picture. Not going to last. But my words, he said, will by no means pass away. By the way, what was he talking about when he was saying, my words will by no means pass away? What was the context of that? He was talking about the end times and the events that are going to unfold. The church needs revival because there are some in the Christian church that don't even talk about the end times. They don't want to talk about the end times. They feel it's too controversial. They feel that it's something that they shouldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole. The church needs revival. And I got saved toward the tail end of the revival known as the Jesus Movement. And one of the most often talked about topics during that time was, the Lord is coming back soon. It was the moving of the Spirit and the Lord coming back soon and the absolute love for the Word of God. And the worship was pretty cool too. The music was amazing. But those three things, the Word of God, the moving of the Spirit, and the return, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, those are byproducts of what happens when true revival comes to the church. So, tonight, you go look at that man or that woman in the mirror. I'll do the same. And let's ask, do I really, really love God's Word? Am I really seeing the moving of the Spirit in my life? And am I really hungering and longing for the return of Jesus Christ? And if something's amiss, then pray for revival. Time to pray for revival. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word about the past are forever settled in the heavens. God's word about the future, those things are also settled in the heavens. But the question in our culture, for us as the church, is this. Is God's word settled in my heart? Or do I find myself debating with it? But Lord, I feel. But Lord, I think. Sometimes people think they're more loving than God is because they put up with the sins of others without saying anything. And they let it go by. They're not more loving. In fact, the problem there is they're loving themselves too much. They don't want conflict. They don't want to feel bad. They don't want rejection. And so what they'll do is put up with the sins of others, allowing them to go off to God knows what end. That's not loving. In fact, that's being mean spiritually, to allow somebody to go off and do whatever they want without saying something because we're afraid of conflict. We're afraid that it might cause division. No one is more loving than God. Nobody is more gracious than God. Nobody is more understanding than God. Nobody is more right than God. And when a person says, well, I don't think the Bible is right because, oh, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. May it truly be in our hearts. Verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. Jesus, the Word, created all things, and to this day, He is holding all things together. In Colossians 1, verse 17, He is before all things. He existed as God eternally in the past. Before God said, "Let there be light," Jesus was. And in Him, all things consist or are held together. What if Jesus let his grip loose just for a second? Oh, man, everything would blow apart. They, the creation, verse 91, continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Everything and everyone in this world are servants of God. You might say, well, they're not acting like it. Doesn't matter. Everything still is His servant. And the Lord knows how to deal with wicked servants. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if they won't do it now, they will be forced to do so in judgment. But everything answers to Him, because everything and everyone is ultimately His servant. He is the master of all things. Verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I don't know how God gets us through things, but He does, doesn't He? It's because we love His Word. And His grace is sufficient, isn't it? I love that part where God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient. I'm not going to heal you, Paul, because I'm going to give you something better, my grace, which will be sufficient. I'm not going to deliver you from your situation because I got something better for you, my grace, which is sufficient." You're going to be able to take one step in front of another, and after it's all said and done, you're going to look back and you're going to say, "How in the world did I do that?" And then you're going to say, "It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which we were made accepted in the Beloved." Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. God's Word holds us together, keeps us going. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. Earlier he prayed, "Help me." Now he's saying, "Save me. For I have sought your precepts." The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Again, instead of focusing on the enemy, instead of retaliating, instead of trying to save his own skin, the psalmist focuses thoughts on God's testimonies. Yeah, Lord, they're doing this, but I'm going to remember the great things you've done because you did it before, and therefore I trust that you're going to do it again for me. Brings us great comfort, doesn't it? Verse 96 goes on to say, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So here's a contrast. He's not comparing one thing or another. He's contrasting. He's saying that there's the consummation of all perfection on this side, but yet contrasted to that is the commandment, which is exceedingly broad. What in the world is he trying to say here? The psalmist here is contrasting the best efforts of man with God's Word. On one side, you have the best that man could do, the consummation of perfection. The best that man can offer comes to an end. It's limited. Everything that man does, everything that man tries to do, as good as it may be, it might be perfect, but it's limited. Give you an example. You go buy the most expensive car on the planet, the perfect automobile. You take it, and the moment you drive it off the lot, it ceases being perfect. And if you were somehow able to take that perfect vehicle and set it in the woods and walk away and nobody touch it, I guarantee in 10 years you're going to come back to a pile of rust and dust. The best that man can do comes to an end. There's a Bible commentator named Adam Clark. He put it this way: all arts, sciences, languages, inventions have their respective principles, but have limits and ends. As they came from man and relate to man, they shall end with man. But thy, your God, your law, your revelation, which is a picture of your own mind. That cool? God's word, his revelation, a picture of God's own mind, an external manifestation of your own perfections, conceived in your infinite ideas, in reference to eternal objects, is exceedingly broad. So man, the best man offers language, arts, science, whatever it might be, mechanics, aerodynamics, whatever, comes to an end. Begins with man, ends with man. But what begins with God never ends. It transcends, he goes on to say, transcends the limits of creation. Extends illimitably, without limit, into eternity. So on one side, you have the best that man can offer. It started with man. It comes to an end. Ends with man. On the other side, you have God and what he does that begins with the eternal God and never has an ending. King Solomon, at the end of his life, did many wonderful works, and in examining them and how perfect he thought they would be, here's what he said of the best that man can do. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Man's most perfect works are temporary, but God's word is forever. Verses 97 through 104 begin with the 13th Hebrew letter, Mem. Makes the M sound, like in Memphis. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, biblical meditation is not like other religions' meditation. They try to meditate to empty their minds, unknowingly, so that Satan can fill them up. Christian biblical meditation is to become laser focused on a particular passage or verse of the Bible. Like a cow that chews its cud to get every nutrient out of that thing that it ate, even so we meditate on God's word to get as much blessing from it as we can. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. You know, God's word has an answer for everything, including how to deal with enemies. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And if you've ever taken classes in secular colleges or whatnot, this is so true. Those guys think they're so smart, those ladies, and they're pontificating their ideals and all. How, they don't know Jesus. They are dumb. We know the Lord Jesus. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. We are wiser and smarter than all the ancients who did not believe God's word. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. God's word is a pathway of righteousness. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Now, to me, it blows my mind that when I read the Bible, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is actually teaching me what it means and how to apply it to my life. Now, you read any other book, any other magazine, you do any other thing, and you're not going to get that. But when we read the Bible, God himself shows up, the Holy Spirit, and he teaches us. We read about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit abiding in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. You might say, what need is there of a pastor? Well, because in another place he says God has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastors, and I'm not just saying this to be self-serving, but pastors are necessary. They just are. But you don't only need a pastor to teach you. You can learn on your own. In fact, I hope. Here's what I hope. I'm hoping that I'm giving you a taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But I'm hoping that you're doing the predominant feeding on your own. You're getting most of your spiritual nutrients from your own study of the Bible. If you are only getting what I'm teaching or what some other pastor teaches, then you're missing out. There's an anointing. The Holy Spirit himself is teaching you. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it's true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. When you and I study the Bible on our own, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and that will also keep us in our relationship with him, because then we realize, hey, I have the Lord. And God alone is enough. I don't have to have all the other things, all the other people. God alone is enough. Now, it's nice to have the other people, nice to have the church, nice to have the fellowship. But the predominant nourishment I get from the Word of God is when I read it on my own. How sweet, verse 103, are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Here is the way of the blessed. They love taking in the word of God. Like honey is to the taste, so God's word is sweetness to the soul. Through your precepts, verse 104, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Yes, we are to love everyone, but we are never to put up with the evil that other people do. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Not in our lives, nor in the lives of our loved ones. We're not to turn a blind eye. We are to speak up. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord tells him, you're a watchman. If you see somebody going off in sin and you don't say anything, then they will die in their sins, but their blood I will require at your hands. But if they're in sin and you warn them and they still continue in sin, then yeah, they'll die on their sin, but at least you've delivered your own soul from that responsibility. Therefore, we hate every false way. But it's not that they're doing drugs. It's not that they're drinking and getting drunk. It's not that they're lying. It's not that they're cheating. It's not that they're selfish. It's not that they're mean. The one sin that we hate most in another person's life is the sin of unbelief. All the other sins are forgivable. Unbelief is not. Hebrews 3, verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. The sin that I hate in other people's lives is the sin of unbelief. I hate that they don't believe in Jesus because they're going to hell. And oh, they could be so much better. God could change their lives if they just come to faith in him. Now, of all these wonderful verses that we've read tonight, one that tends to stick out quite a bit is verse 83, where again we read, for I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Again, the psalmist was comparing his state of being to some wineskin in smoke, dried up, shriveled, hardened, useless. His life was hard. Sinful non-believers had made his life very difficult. It dried him up. But the good news is an old wineskin can be renewed. Must be soaked in water for a long time. And then it must be oiled and massaging oil into every part, every nook, every cranny, over and over and over again. Then becomes pliable, useful again. Hey, when life hits us hard, and it does, the solution is simple: much time in the Word of God. And B, being filled over and over again with the Holy Spirit. Seek His involvement in every part of our lives. That's a pathway to revival right there. In the Word of God, seeking the moving, the filling of the Holy Spirit in every part of our lives. Hey, let's begin that process, or continue that process right now, shall we? So, Father, with this, we do come to You. We thank You for Your Word that we have been soaking ourselves in, being bathed in, being washed by. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word that, as we'll read Sunday morning, is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is forever settled in heaven. May it be truly settled in our hearts. Lord, may we learn Your Word, not just to know it in our heads, but that it might actually work itself out in our lives. To when we are confronted by the lies of Satan, we respond with Your Word and we respond with prayer. Instead of trying to argue with them, instead of coming down to their level in Satan's arena, Lord, that we keep it up in the realm of the Spirit. Lord, for any feel dried up, thank You, You've made the solution so simple. Two-step process. May take time, but it works. Lord, work those things out in our lives, we pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You please come upon us? Would You please fill us afresh and anew? Would You please, Lord, seep into every part of our lives, working the things of the Spirit deep within us? Would You do that, please? Help us, save us, revive us, O Lord, for Your glory and for Your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.